We are coming to the end of the bad news. It seems like we've been speaking bad news for a long time, but that's because Paul is taking his time to develop his argument for the gospel, and you can't really proclaim good news unless you understand what the problem is. The solution is not apparent if the problem is not clear, and Paul is doing everything in his power to show the problem that all, Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin. And by the time we get to the end of this bad news, we're going to be haunted by a very sobering picture of the mass of humanity standing in God's presence with their mouths absolutely shut, hand over mouth, with no offense, no debate, no way to defend themselves, no excuses, simply seeing that all the accusations that Paul has made concerning our human predicament are true for each and every one of us. And in that stunned silence, we will then begin to hear the word of God of gospel. But it's only until we reach that stunned silence where the people in Paul's predicament will have the capacity to finally realize there's no help, there's no hope within ourselves, there's no help or hope with our ethnic background, with our privileges, with our education, with our philosophies. There's even no help or hope based on the fact that we possess the law and are circumcised. We stand before God without excuse, without defense, in deafening silence, condemned. That's where Paul's going to lead us, and it is at that point that he'll break open the good news, because again, until you've seen the problem in all its sobriety, you really don't appreciate the solution that God offers in Christ. And so we're going to have this picture, but before we get to that picture, we're going to look at Paul's last development of the bad news, particularly for his own people. He began this in verse 17 of chapter 2. He had addressed the Gentiles and how they were under sin, how they had abandoned God, and God had let them go their own way, and even the moral philosophers among the Gentiles that tried to come up with wonderful philosophies, Paul realizes and makes them realize that they fall short of their own ideals, that they all stand either condemned or self-condemned by means of their own highest ideals. And it looks like the Gentiles are in bad, bad trouble until you then look at Paul's own people, the Jews. And in verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relationship, Paul addressed this, and we looked at this last week. Paul wants to say, you know, you have all these privileges as God's people whom God has spoken to, and yet you have failed to be faithful in the covenant to God. And because you failed to be faithful, you have shown that possessing the law doesn't matter if it doesn't touch the deepest part of your soul. If your circumcision, he wants to say, is merely external and physical, if being a Jew is just something that has to do with being circumcised and an ethnic identity, then you've missed the point, because what God is looking for is a spiritual internal circumcision, this covenant of the heart. And that's where we left off last week, and we'll kind of go back just a few verses to verse 28 of chapter 2 before we hit chapter 3, which is where we're at, when Paul says to his own fellow Jews, verse 28, for a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, that would be ethnically, nor is true circumcision something merely external and physical. Rather, here's what God was looking for. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal. Such a person receives praise not from others, but from God. This is Paul's way of saying to his own people, whose tradition he appreciates and loves, that circumcision itself is not the point. The point was to be God's faithful covenant people. Since God had made covenant with them and given them certain obligations, they were to live out those obligations, and God then subsequently would be their God. But since they had been unfaithful so many times, Paul says in our passage that even the Gentiles blaspheme God because of Jewish unfaithfulness. So those who were supposed to be God's solution in being given the law, being brought into covenant, in hearing the oracles of God, have become just as much of the part of the problem as the Gentiles are. They're even in a worse circumstance because they have more responsibility. They have more to go on, and yet they've shirked that responsibility. So at this point, if you're a fellow Jew and you're hearing Paul say this, you might think, well, Paul, what's the point of even being a Jew in the first place? It sounds like if circumcision is just spiritual and it has to be internal and it's not these external things, then what is the point of being circumcised? What's the point of being a Jew? Maybe we really don't have all the privileges that we thought we did. And that's where our text picks up. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul asks that very question. Then what advantage has the Jew? And keep in mind, Paul's talking to his audience, but he is speaking as a Jew. He's speaking to himself as well. Or what is the value of circumcision? What's the point? What do these things matter? And here's Paul's answer, and I love it, because this is Paul being as extravagant as he can be. Much in every way. That's about as emphatic as you can get in Greek. He is just saying, I actually won't say the words I'd say because I'd start using some profanities. But he's just saying, this is a big blanking deal. You know, this is huge. It's very important. It matters so much. And he wants to then say, here's why it matters so much. For, in the first place, and if you're using the Pew Bible, the page turns at that point. For, in the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And for Paul, that's no small matter. That the people of Israel had been entrusted with God speaking to them and giving the divine will to them, and setting them apart in such a way that God would speak to their situations and call them to a higher way of living. The key word, however, here is entrusted. Because when you're entrusted with something, that means you have certain responsibilities. You're not entrusted with something to keep it to yourself. And of course, that's one of the problems that Paul has with his own people, that holding the law had become a matter of just their own distinct Jewish identity, instead of knowing they were given the law that they'd be a light to the nations, that they would bring healing to the nations through their own faithfulness to the covenant with God. So they were entrusted with this, but with that entrustment comes a certain responsibility, but yet they still were entrusted with it. It feels really good to be entrusted with things. I love that I have keys to this church. The people of this church trust me with opening and closing the church. However, I never close it. We entrust that to Louise or to Jenny because I trust them to get that done. They've shown themselves responsible because I would not do that. So maybe I shouldn't be trusted with the keys, but that's a whole nother issue. The point is, being entrusted shows great love for someone. It shows you really respect them. That you've given them something very valuable and you said, I entrust you with this. Do good with it. Be responsible with it. So Paul says, what's the advantage? Well, we have a word from God. That's a wonderful thing. And not only do we have that, Paul wants to add an additional thing. He says in our verse, in the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. He never says in the second place. But it's inferred by what he's about to say in the next few series of questions. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Will their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Heck no. You know, he's again, that's the strong term. And what he wants to say is that the advantage is not only they have the oracles of God, but they, as God's people, had experienced time and time and time again God's faithfulness, even in the midst of their unfaithfulness. They had experienced the God who would seek them out when they went wayward, the God that would call them back when they fell short. They knew the dance of a faithful God who refused to give up in spite of their unfaithfulness. And that's why he asked the question the way he does in verse 3. Will their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, we know because of our scriptures, we know because of our history. Verse 4, by no means. Although everyone is a liar, let God be proved true, as it is written, and now he quotes Psalm 51, so that you may be justified in your words and prevail in your judging. God was in covenant with the people of Israel. A covenant implies mutual obligation. Partners agree to certain obligations and responsibilities, and if one of the parties falls short in those responsibilities, the other party can abdicate the covenant. Say, you're not fulfilling your end of the covenant. It's not happening. And so since you're not fulfilling your end of the mutual agreement, I absolve myself of that covenant. God had every right to do that again and again. Israel, you're failing, you're falling, you're proving unfaithful. But Paul recognizes that the advantage of being an Israelite is they had seen again and again that God refused to give up on the wayward spouse and was constantly reaching out in faithfulness. And in doing that, God is demonstrating, like our quote from Psalm 51 says, that you may be justified in your words. The word justified means that God may be proven righteous. That God remains forever the righteous partner in the covenant agreement, even when the other partner is unrighteous / unfaithful. Which leads to the next question. And the questions become increasingly more absurd because Paul's dealing with this challenge of how they've experienced God's faithfulness in spite of repetitive infidelities. So he says, verse 5, "But if our injustice, our lack of righteousness, our lack of faithfulness to the covenant serves to confirm the justice of God or the righteousness of God, what should we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world?" Here's the thing he's dealing with. If injustice, particularly in this case Israel's injustice, their infidelity, highlights God's justice, well, the question that the interlocutor is giving is, isn't God then unjust to judge? Shouldn't God be grateful for the opportunity we give Him to show His true nature when our sinfulness abounds to God's glory? I mean, we've done God a favor. We're making God look really good because God keeps proving righteous again and again, even though we're unrighteous. And Paul says that can't be the case, because then God could never judge at all. That's what verse 6 is about. By no means. There's another one of those strong phrases. How could God judge the world? Unfaithfulness cannot be rewarded simply because it highlights God's faithfulness. That would be like an adulterous spouse saying to their partner, "I gave you an opportunity to show your faithfulness by betraying you. You're welcome." That's what's going on here. That's the argument he's giving. "I gave you the opportunity. See how great you are because I keep, you know, being unfaithful, but you really look good now. I mean, you're the one that really looks like you've been faithful." And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you know, the act of infidelity is evil and it's worthy of judgment. God has to judge that. That has to happen. Simply because it makes God look to be the better partner in the covenant doesn't in any way mean that God should be happy that we're so unfaithful that it makes God look even that much more righteous. And then he takes the argument to the extreme conclusion that some of his interlocutors had. Look at this, verse 7 and 8. "But if through my falsehood, or my lack of faithfulness, God's truthfulness abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not say, as some people slander us by saying that we say, 'Let us do evil so that good may come'?" And here's all Paul has to say to that: their condemnation is deserved. In other words, he says, you know, if we're going to really play this game, is it possible to say, and this is Eugene Peterson's translation in The Message, that the more evil we do, the more good God does, so let's just do it? If that's the conclusion that you come to in light of God's fidelity, that the more evil we do, the more God has to do good, and so let's just indulge, Paul has one word for that, and it's simply, you deserve condemnation. You don't get it at all. The point is not about trying to play this game. The point is reconciliation with God. Peace with God again, to know and to love God, to be in a place that we were meant to be as God's created divine image bearers, to be in a relationship with the divine that has shalom, that has a sense of fidelity behind it. And so this is Paul, and Paul's wanting to say in the first half of our reading today, there are advantages, even though we take advantage of those advantages, he says to his own people. There are advantages. We, as the Jews, are entrusted with the oracles of God. We might have failed in that trust, but at least we were entrusted with them. And we know what it is to experience God's faithfulness in spite of our infidelity and even some of the crazy rabbit trails we go down in order to justify our misbehavior. So do we have advantages, Paul says? Yes, we do. But this is then the second part of his question in his last interaction with his own people. Verse 9, what then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. And to see the power of what he's doing, he's in verses 1 through 8, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any advantage? Oh yes, by all means. Are we any better off because of the advantages? By no means. We're in the same place that the Gentiles are. We're not any better off in spite of all of these privileges. And now he's going to just pour out the machine gun. He's just going to just exhaust all of his argument here in this last explosion of Scripture to finally bring everyone to the level ground that is necessary in order to approach the foot of the cross. He says, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. If we need further proof, let's go to our Scriptures. And he's now speaking predominantly to his fellow Jews, but the Gentiles are listening in. And if you notice, the next 8 verses are all set apart like poetry. That's the way our NRSV shows that these are quotations from the Old Testament. Verses 10 through 18 are quotations from the oracles of God, that which Israel was entrusted with. And what he's about to read are passages from the Psalms and a little bit from Isaiah 59 that are all written to his fellow Jews. And so he says, you want to say that holding the law gives you a privilege, a leg up, gives you an advantage? Here's what your law says to you. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. There's no one who shows kindness. There's not even one. Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul is well aware that there are outstanding saints in Jewish history in our Old Testament. But he also knows that his people collectively understand that when you look at us at a whole, that this is the general tenure of how we have lived. This defines our history far more than we were all faithful and good and did the right thing most, if not all the time. He knows that most listening in understand that we can all say, yes, this is us. And what's crazy about this is Paul is using the Scriptures of the Jews against the Jews, keeping in mind he himself is a Jew. He is using them to say, so we have the advantage of the oracles of God. Here's what the oracles say about us. Here's what God has said about our situation. And it's devastating. It begins in verse 10 with, there's no one who is righteous, no one seeks God. It ends in verse 18 with, there's no fear of God. So we move from a lack of righteousness to a lack of reverence. It goes through all kinds of body parts, throat, tongue, lips, mouths, feet. It goes from verse 12 that all have turned aside and wandered to this horrible, violent, wicked speech, which then leads to this incredibly violent behavior against others or against themselves. And he's trying to paint a picture here so that those who want to say that we have an advantage because we possess the Scriptures can understand that the Scriptures themselves challenge their very righteousness. So he concludes this with 3 very interesting things. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be accountable to God. He gives us a picture that the law has spoken, God has addressed us, and addressed us in our particular situation. And if we're listening, then there's only one thing we can do, and that is cover our mouths and hold our heads in shame and refuse to give excuses, refuse to try to defend ourselves through rationalizations or accusations, and simply admit the painful truth that God has been extraordinarily faithful and extraordinarily communicative, and we as a people have failed to listen or to act. So he's trying to get them to get to that point. And he kind of gives a picture of this throne room so that they, his readers, understand that when the day of the Lord arrives, that will be the situation. That no one's going to say, you know, this isn't fair. I deserve more than this. I had an excuse. You know, I had the Torah. Or I was a wonderful moral philosopher. Nobody's going to say that. He wants to show that on that great day, every mouth will be shut. For there's no excuse and no defense that can be made in light of God's righteousness. And then he closes by saying, verse 20, "For no human being will be justified in God's sight by deeds prescribed by the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." He's coming back. The people of Israel have the advantage of having Torah. And yet at the end of the day, because of their continued, repeated unfaithfulness to it, there is a sense in which the law is seen not as something that's transformative, but as something that instead condemns. It's good because it reveals God's righteous standard, but because we fail to live up to it, what it does for the most part is just point to our inadequacies and accuse and condemn. There's a wonderful poem by John Bunyan where he says, "Run, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and give me wings." Which is Bunyan's way of understanding this, that the law was never meant to transform. It can't transform. It's just letters. It needs the Spirit of God. It needs grace that goes beyond just these simple moral requirements. It needs to empower us, to lift us from our situation, because we on our own can't lift ourselves from that situation. So that he ends this way to show his Jewish brethren, you can't say the law shows that you're any different from the Gentiles. If anything, if you read your law carefully, it shows you're exactly the same as them. And you come back to verses 10 through 18. It shows you're in the exact same boat. So this is the end of his bad news. He is about to break into a chorus, a symphony of good news, so wonderful, so beautiful, that's going to carry us through the rest of the book, but it won't have the impact it should have if we haven't understood the human predicament as Paul has presented it before us. And that's why in our reflections, I want to just reflect a little bit on the human situation as Paul sees it. Paul's summary of all that he said in chapters 1 through 3 can be found in verse 23 of what we'll read next week. And you're all familiar with the passage. "Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He's trying to get us to that point. That's why he's gone through the Jews, and then, through the Gentiles, and then the moral Gentiles, and through his own people, and through the advantages they have, and shown their shortcomings, because he wants to say that there's no distinction. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. Paul's simple word for the human predicament is one that we find a difficult time using, and that is the word sin. And yet, there's something interesting about sin. I love this quote by Reinhold Niebuhr. Reinhold says, "Sin is the only empirically verifiable truth of the Christian faith." I can prove it to you. It's obvious. Much harder to prove the resurrection, which I believe in. Much harder to prove that God has created all things, which I believe in. Much harder to prove that Jesus is fully divine and fully human, which I believe in. Much harder to prove than the fact that God is going to restore and renew the heavens and the earth and create a new heavens and new earth, which I believe in. All those things I have to believe in without a lot of hard empirical evidence and hardly any that would stand up in a law court. But the one thing that would stand up in a law court, which the Jewish scriptures and our Christian scriptures both agree on, is that the human condition is one of sin. That we, through our ungodliness and unrighteousness, have lost peace with God. That we need to be restored to God. Now, I think sometimes we hesitate to speak of sin because many people have turned it into just focusing on one or two isolated sins and then feeling good because they, you know, aren't in the same boat, not realizing that you can't say to that person you're a sinner without having three fingers pointing back at you, well, you are too. It might not be the same ones, but you have the same issue, the same reality that you have to deal with. It is hard because when we focus on actions alone, we miss out on the fact that for Paul, he has this sense that we're all under sin's power apart from grace. That there is this sense in which we are in a place where we are helpless to dig ourselves out of the hole we've dug ourselves into. Unless someone from outside, a grace or a spirit or a savior from outside, will reach down and lift us up, dust us off, and empower and enable us to move forward. Paul understands sin, therefore, is not so much specific actions that we want to focus on depending on what our politics are or what our bent is, but Paul wants to focus on the fact that we have all lost shalom with God. We have all lost our way. We have all fallen short of what God desires for us to be. And in light of that, we all are on level ground. So that the second reflection really is just a way of enhancing what we've just said. Because for Paul, he doesn't want to just point to the Gentiles. That'd be easy for him. He's not a Gentile. And it's always easy to point to someone who's not like you and say, you see, they're really bad sinners. Well, yeah, that's easy. If you don't play fair like Paul does and point the fingers back to himself and his own people and say, and so are we. Because for Paul, everyone is on level ground. The Jews may have advantages. Paul wants to show them that they clearly do. But those advantages may just make their desperate situation even more obvious. Those advantages add responsibilities, which if they fail in, bring greater challenge. But whether one has advantages like the Jews or whether one just has conscience like the Gentiles, what Paul has been trying to make clear, and I hope those of you who've been with me from the first chapter here, and perhaps even if you've just been for a few sessions, you know that Paul's trying to get us to this point. Your ethnic identity, your religious rituals, your enlightened conscience, your philosophies, your education, your ideals, they can't save you. They're not enough. You stay bound under sin's power. Even possessing the highest privileges, the oracles of God where God has spoken to us, it's not enough. Because all those oracles do is accuse us of failing to live up to God's standard of righteousness. So once he's got us there, he's hoping to place us with that entire crowd in verse 19 where we say, you're right. If we honestly assess ourselves and our human predicament, not just our own lives, but the reality of human history and our place in history right now, we're all guilty and we're without excuse. And since we're the ones that are deep in the hole, we can't get ourselves out. We need help. We need to be quiet enough and humble enough in the deafening silence to be able to hear a word outside of ourselves and to experience a salvation from outside of ourselves. And that's what he's going to point to when we look at it next week, verse 21, just to give you just a taste, because these verses are so pregnant, it'll be a rich study next week. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed or disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. God spoke about this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. There's no distinction. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. They are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Where is salvation found? It's found in what Jesus has done. He's the only one that can reach down into the pit. He's the only one that maintains as a human fidelity to Yahweh and lives a perfect life of obedience and submission to the Father's will, even going to the cross. He is the only one that does that, and therefore He is the only one that is able to lift humanity from its sick condition. And once we recognize that, we begin to realize, you know, religion's good, conscience is good, enlightenment's good, philosophy's good, all those things that are not bad, but please, let's never as Christians say that we're saved by education, or we're saved by being enlightened, or we're saved by a philosophy, or we're saved because we did this ritual. Please, let's never go there, because we are saved because the grace of Jesus who rose from the dead has lifted us from our situation and has done that in a way that His salvation addresses not just us as individuals, but there's no distinction. All of humankind. That humankind that's in this desperate situation, a way has been made for humans to be reconciled with God by being lifted out of their situation through the Spirit of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the gracious gift of God the Father who has provided Him. The only way to do that, however, is to recognize our desperate predicament and to realize we're all on level ground. There's an old Baptist saying when I was in my Baptist circles, which I, you know, not all was bad back there. And one of these great sayings was this: the ground at the foot of the cross is all level. You know, we're all in the same place. If we're standing at the foot of the cross, there's no, you know, privileged places. There's no advanced place. It's all level. And until we recognize that, which that's what Paul's trying to get at, we don't understand what salvation is, nor the depths of the gift that has been presented before us in Christ. At the end, we're going to find as we move through this gospel that Paul's going to present, is that what the Jews experienced, God being faithful in spite of their faithfulness, God communicating even when they were not faithful with that trust, continues, but now it's for the whole world. Because in spite of human infidelity, not just Jewish to the law, but all human infidelity, God remains faithful. And God remains righteous. And God refuses to absolve God's self of covenant with Israel or of covenant with the world. That God remains the faithful partner and does what's necessary to lift the broken bride out of the pit of her own devising and draw her back into the beloved embrace. What's necessary as we come to the close of this bad news, and why it's so interesting to get that picture of universal silence, is it's only when we've come to that place of shutting our mouths, no more excuses, no more rationalizations, no more defenses, no more justification of ourselves, that we're finally able to hear the good news. And what's wonderful is Paul's picture doesn't end with this silence, this universal silence before God's throne. This is just finally the opportunity for God to finally speak good news, because people are listening. They're finally ready to hear, because they're abandoning all their other sources of salvation and they are open to finally hearing the divine voice. They've learned to shut their mouth and let down their defenses and cut off their excuses so that they can finally hear what God has done in Christ, what that means for them. Because in the end, Paul will say, by the time we get to Romans 9, faith comes by hearing. We have to be able to hear, which means we have to be able to be silent enough and still enough and surrendered enough to finally say, I'm done with excuses. I'm done with defenses. I'm done trying to save myself through my own efforts. I only know of one place to go to be redeemed from this situation. And that is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me?